If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in front of you, behind you, somewhere around you. And Luke is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's after the bigger books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And this morning, we're going to zero in on the end of Jesus' life here on earth as we just kind of take a one-week break from our series in James that we'll finish next week. But we're going to look at Luke 24, and we're going to look at verses 44 to 49. I think this passage is very appropriate for us coming on the heels of Easter last week, where we celebrated the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we're going to see what that should do for us and what that should propel us towards. So 14 and a half years ago, Alicia and I woke up early one morning. We drove about an hour and we got on a hot air balloon, and that took us higher than I ever want to be. And as we went high in the air, we got to see the sunrise and got to see the valley in which I grew up and just got to see an amazing view all around us. After probably about an hour trip, we were brought back down where we hopped into my pickup truck and we drove over to Santa Cruz Beach where we had a picnic on the beach. After eating and enjoying, I got down on one knee and I proposed. And from that moment on, we began calling, texting, emailing. We wanted to get the word out that we were getting married. So we made invitations, we made preparations, we picked the dates. We wanted everybody to know that we were getting married. Fast forward to about 8 years ago, we signed the papers on our new house, and we got the keys, and we immediately went to our new house, and we jumped on FaceTime or Skype or some video chat, and we began to show our family members our new house. We were excited. You know, when you have news like that, you are unable to contain that news, and you want everybody around you to know your good news. Shouldn't that be the case? If we are a follower of Jesus Christ, shouldn't that be the case with the good news of Jesus Christ? That if we actually understand that God in his holiness and in his eternality, he came and took the form of a human. He lived our life. He lived perfectly where we have failed. And yet he died the death that we deserve. And then he rose and conquered that. And now he is seated in heaven, reigning and ruling. If we actually understand our sin in light of such a holy God and that we've been rescued, we've been granted eternal life. Isn't that good news that we should go and tell people? Isn't that good news that we should be so excited to just declare to every person possible of the hope that is found in Jesus Christ? The 1600s British pastor Thomas Watson said this: "A godly man is heavenly in his communication. His words are sprinkled with salt to season others. As soon as Christ had risen from the grave, he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. No sooner has a man risen from the grave of unregeneracy than he is speaking of heaven." A little later he says, "The love he has for God will not allow him to be silent." Church, are you silent on the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you like a watchman, The ancient cities would have these watchmen stand on top of the wall, and they were watching for the enemy or they were watching for the king to return. Either way, the moment they saw either, they were blowing the trumpet and awaking the city from slumber to either be ready for the fight or be ready for the victory celebration. But either way, they were ready to proclaim the news that they just saw. So are you silent? Or are you a watchman ready to proclaim the news of Jesus Christ? And that's the very reality that we're going to see in Luke 24 this morning. That's the very reality that Jesus wants us to take in light of his resurrection from the dead, that we must be a people taking the gospel out. And so to guide us this morning, to really understand this passage, here's going to be the main point that we're going to see. That the eternal resurrection, the reality that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's for all of eternity. And that's offered to us if we come to faith in Christ. That must lead us to universal exaltation. That must lead us to take it to all the nations of the world so that they too might exalt and praise the name of Jesus Christ. Church, that's the mandate for us in light of Easter. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And one of the things that we do is we just stand as we read as a way of just honoring the fact that God is speaking to us in this moment. So would you stand with me as we read Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. All God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So if you were to look at Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Luke tells us that he writes his gospel so that we would know for sure the things that we've heard about Jesus are actually true. Luke, as a good historian, heard the truth of Jesus and went on a search to prove whether this was actually true. And so he's writing this entire gospel, and then he will write the book of Acts to continue that story to say, here are the other things that God has continued to do through the life of the church. And now we get to the end of the book of Luke, and we see in the earlier parts of 24 that Jesus has died and he has risen from the dead. And shortly after rising from the dead, he joins two men who are walking on the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking on the road to Emmaus, they're asking each other questions to try to understand what they just saw. What they saw is a man proclaimed to be the Messiah who would rescue and save. And yet that Messiah died, and they don't know what to make of that. They don't understand what all this means. And so Jesus joins them, and he begins to ask them questions, not because he needs information, but because he wants their clarification on what has happened. He wants to help them and unpack for them how all of this points to him. And now we see in this last section that he is with his disciples, and as he is with them, he is wanting to help them to understand the implication of his resurrection, how it should change their life moving forward. It's one of his final words to his followers. And as a result, we see four realities of the resurrection that should lead to our global proclamation. Okay, so let's look at these four realities. The first reality that we see is the great plan. It's the great plan. The disciples are together, and they're confused. You ever been confused before? Well, that's where they're at. They're trying to make sense of what they have just seen. They understood that the Messiah would come, but they thought the Messiah would remove Rome and grant to them power once again. And yet the Messiah dies. And they're trying to figure out, how does that fit into the plan? And then there's this odd thing. Look at verse 41. Jesus is with them. This is right before our passage. Jesus is with them. And they see that he has risen from the dead. And now they're trying to really make sense. Like, wait a second. What is going on here? To the point that Luke writes, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Jesus has risen from the dead. He is standing right in front of them. And they're trying to figure out, what in the world does this mean? Months ago, my family and I, we were in Washington, D.C., and we were at one of the Smithsonian museums, and it was crowded. I mean, just packed shoulder to shoulder, and we're in this, I think the third floor, looking at the American history side of things, the cultural stuff, and we're just jam-packed. Everything in me is like, how do we get out of this? All of a sudden, I looked up. And here is a pastor that I know real well from just down the street. I had to take a double look. Like, what, you know, I'm like, how do we get out of here? My mind is focused here. And I had no, like, there's no frame of reference that I would see him in a crowded room. Like, literally right there. And we chatted for a couple of minutes. Imagine how you'd feel if you're like, I know you died a couple days later or a couple days earlier. Now you're alive. I'm not sure what's going on here. The confusion that's happening. And so Jesus needs to explain to them what's going on. And notice how he explains that. Look at verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." He is saying, this is not a new plan. This is not a new path. This is not something new that I created once I found out that the Romans were about to kill me. No, this is the plan all along. I actually told you about this prior to my death. You just missed it. And so he has to explain to them what has happened. Because nobody expects a king to die like this. You know, it's so easy for us to be hard on the disciples. You know, even Thomas, he's like, I'm not going to believe unless I touch your hand and touch your side. And we're like, I can't believe that he would doubt like that. And I'm thinking, thank you that you did doubt like that. Now we know it's true. You actually touched him. Thank you, because I would think you're kooky. So we need to not be so hard on them. And Jesus has to go back and he has to share with them that this isn't new. This is actually, not only did he foretell it, but it's actually told in the first part of our Bible called the Old Testament. Because notice what he says at the end of verse 44. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So the Jews of the first century saw the entire Old Testament. And they saw it broken down into three parts. The Torah, which was the law, that's the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They saw the prophets, that's like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets. They saw all of those as the second part of the Old Testament. And then they saw the Psalms as the third part. The Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. And so when Jesus says, it was written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms. He's saying, every part of your Old Testament points to me. It's not new. All you have to do is just go all the way back to the beginning and you begin to see how this has played out. In fact, John 1, that famous passage that talks about in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, is purposefully written to remind us of Genesis 1, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and John is trying to tell us, oh, that God is Jesus, the one creating all things. In fact, in Genesis 3:15, after man and woman sin and rebel against God, God curses the serpent and says, there's going to be a seed of the woman who will crush, who you will strike his heel and he will crush your head. And throughout all the rest of the Old Testament and now into the New Testament, we are looking for that one who will crush the head of Satan. And Jesus says, it's me. In fact, if you were to look more in depth at Acts chapter 2, you will see Acts chapter 2 is a time in which the Holy Spirit comes upon the early church. And they stand up, the disciples stand up, and they begin to preach about Jesus Christ. And Peter, on multiple occasions, quotes the Old Testament and says how it is now fulfilled in Jesus. And Peter then tells us in verse 23 that this Jesus delivered up, meaning the one that was killed. Mind you, this was 50 days prior. This wasn't like 5 years ago. This was a month and a half ago. That one that was killed, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Oh, the one that you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter says, even the death of Jesus was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. And so now Jesus is just helping us to understand that what has happened to him is not new, that he is just fulfilling the plan that has that was from before humanity and creation began. And it's because of that great plan that it should lead us into the second reality that we see, and that is the great proclamation. It should lead us to not just hear it, but to do something with it. And notice what Jesus then says. He says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. One of the things that we have to do is we have to realize that if we cannot understand the scriptures in our own power. Jesus had to open up their minds to understand the scriptures. So I want to encourage you, every time you read the Bible, to pray. And every time you're reading the Bible and you're like, oh, I'm not getting anything out of this, pause and pray. Because you need the God of the universe to open your mind to understand scriptures. And what did they need to understand? Look at verse 46. They needed to understand the role of suffering in the life of Christ. He says that. He says, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. They need to understand that the Messiah that they were looking for was not going to ride in on a horse and wipe the enemy out and restore them to power. No, the Messiah that they're looking for actually had a greater plan. He had a plan to not just wipe out a nation. He had a plan to wipe out the greatest enemy that we have, which is our own sin, which is an eternity away from God. He says, this is just what is written. We read this in the famous Isaiah 53 passage that talks about how there is one that is despised and rejected, one that is bearing our griefs and sorrows, who is stricken and smitten by God. And now Jesus is saying, that's me. Again, he told them this three different times before his death. In fact, we read in Matthew 16 on one of those occasions, he asks his disciples, and he says, hey, okay, you've been with me now for a couple years. Who do the people say I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist coming back to life. Some say you're Elijah who's returned from heaven. Some say you're just another prophet. Well, who do you say I am? Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah that we've been looking for. And he's like, great, blessed are you because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And because of that, guess what? I'm going to die. And Peter, probably like most of us, is like, time out. That's not the path I want to take. And so you get this scene that's a little bit weird where it's almost as if Peter's pulling Jesus aside and saying, hey, Jesus, this is how it plays out. You're not going to die. You remember how Jesus responds? He says, get behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. They had no grid that the Messiah would come to suffer. They had no grid that their king would actually die. Because I think they really had no grid for the depth of their sin and the reality of eternal life. And Jesus wants them to understand this, but not to understand it for understanding's sake. And I love the fact that it talks about that Christ should suffer. You see that? He didn't say that Christ should die, that Christ should suffer. We do not worship a dead Savior. If Christ is still dead, there are a million other things you should be doing right now. But because he's risen from the dead, he gives us hope. He gives us life. And as a result of that, notice what Jesus then says the proclamation should be as a result in verse 47. He says, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Now, some of your versions, even the version that we're using, earlier manuscripts had said, earlier translations had said, repentance and forgiveness. I think the translation now is better. One, because of the Greek, which you don't care about, but two, just logic. Repentance for forgiveness. I turn from my sin and I turn to Jesus Christ so that I might receive the forgiveness of my sins. That the two go hand in hand and one leads to the other. That we realize that in ourselves we have no hope. Left to ourselves, we are left in our sin. And so we need to turn from our sin to Christ. And when we do, we are granted the forgiveness of our sins. You know, in the Old Testament, every year they had to grab a lamb, they had to slaughter that lamb, and they had to take some of that blood and throw it on the altar of God so that he might forgive them of their sins. And yet they had to do that year after year after year after year, because as the book of Hebrews tells us, it was not sufficient. But when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, comes, he comes and takes away the sin of the world. He comes and he offers his perfect blood in our place, a sacrifice that is once and a sacrifice that is for all. And so there's no sacrifice that we must make tomorrow, next month, next year. The sacrifice is done through Jesus Christ. And so our response is just to repent from our sin and turn to Christ. And so if you are not a follower of Christ in here this morning, I want to plead with you to turn from your sin and come to faith in Christ. You know there's something off in your life. And you are seeking a multitude of ways to make it right. And yet the death of Christ, the shed blood for us, is the once and the for all sacrifice. And it's by coming of faith in Christ that we are transformed. And it's because of that great sacrifice that Jesus says it should lead us to our third reality, and that is the great purpose. It should lead us to a greater purpose for our lives, a purpose that we're being invited into, church. It's just, if you really think about the fact that God is the King of the universe and he can do anything, and yet he is inviting you and I into his work, like, why in the world would that happen? And if you remember as a little kid, anytime your parent would invite you in to their work, you were just so excited that you got to be with your parents. Now, if you're a parent, you realize you did not help your parents. You just made it harder and worse. So what a treat it is and a pleasure it is when the God of the universe does not need me, and yet he invites me to join his work. And what is that work? Look at what he says in verse 47. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Church, this is what a Christian does. They take the good news and they proclaim it in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 10:15. He quotes Isaiah and he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. If you lived in an ancient city and your men went off to war and you were uncertain of the outcome, the moment the outcome happens, they would send a marathon runner back to the city to declare the news of the battle, to declare what would happen with the outcome. And if your men won, they're declaring good news. And in that moment, a sigh of relief is happening over the entire city. And you are saying, those feet that ran to tell us that news, those are beautiful feet. Because tonight I sleep. Tonight the worry's gone. Tonight I have hope of another day. And Paul says, that's what it's like for us when we take the gospel. It's beautiful feet for many who do not know Jesus, so that maybe tonight they might sleep in hope of eternal life. And Jesus says, that's why the repentance for forgiveness was given, so that it would be proclaimed. But notice where it should be proclaimed. It should be proclaimed to all nations. Now, this is a term that's a little bit harder for us to understand because we immediately think of nations as the 195 political entities around our world. And yet, a gentleman, a theologian in the 1970s by the name of Ralph Winters really helped us understand what this means. It's not talking about the political nations of the world. It's talking about the different ethnicities that surround us, that are all across our globe. I remember living in Germany and thinking, oh yeah, it's Germany, it's one unified country, and yet even within their country, they'd be like, you're from Schwaben, you're from Bavaria, or you're High German, or even within a nation, they have segregated themselves to see themselves as different than one another. And so this is vastly important for us to not just think of the 195 nations, but to realize that even within those political boundaries, there are thousands of different people groups that think different, that act different, that talk different, that have different languages and cultures. To the point that the Joshua Project says that there are over 17,000 different people groups across the globe. And Jesus says that we are to take this and proclaim it to all the nations. It's a picture of Revelation chapter 5, where around the throne of God, we read that people from every tribe and language, people and nation, will be around the throne of God, worshiping him forever. Church, this should be a heartbeat of ours to take the gospel to these nations. In fact, the Joshua Project believes there are 7,248 of those 17,000. That's almost 40% of the people groups around the world are unreached. And get this, they believe unreached is less than 2% of the people have a Bible and have heard the gospel. Take 100 people, and less than 2 of that 100 have ever heard the gospel. And they believe 40% of the world has never heard the hope of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, take it. Start in Jerusalem. Look again at verse 47. Start in Jerusalem. Now, think about, what is Jerusalem known for? It's the city of God. It's where the king ruled when Israel had their territory. It was where the temple of God was, where they would go and worship God. But what else was it? According to Luke, if you just do the timeline, it was the very place that Jesus was murdered less than a month ago. And Jesus says, start there. Oh, remember those people that crucified me? Yeah, go to them. Tell them about me. Proclaim the gospel to them about me. It reminds us of Acts 1:8, where we are told to take the gospel to Jerusalem, and then from there we're to go to Judea and then Samaria, to the people that we don't get along with, and then to the ends of the earth. This is such good news. We should want all people to know the truth and the hope of Jesus Christ. But how do we do that? What do we do in light of this truth? How do we actually go? Well, that's what we see in the fourth reality. And that is the great promise. The way in which we do this is through the great promise that Jesus Christ has given to us. Look at verse 49. Jesus tells us to behold. Just imagine yourself in that moment. Your friend died and he came back to life, and you're like, I'm not sure if this is a mirage or what it is. But he's talking, he's eating with us. And now he's telling us to go. If you're like me, like you're already gone by the time that ink on that paper dries or that period of the sentence is done, and he just says, time out, time out, time out. You gotta wait. Gotta behold. Because there's a promise. Look again at verse 49. He says, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. What's that promise? Well, Jesus told us in John 14 that I'm going to leave you soon. And it's for your good that I leave. Because when I leave, I'm going back to heaven, and I'm going to go talk to the Father, and together we're going to send you the promise of the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus says, wait here. They're going to have to wait a couple more weeks, but wait here for the promise of my Father to be sent upon you, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The only way you and I can actually proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ is not by us mustering up in our own power, not by us devising and making schemes, but by us resting in the power of the Holy Spirit to work in us and to work through us, who are such feeble and weak people, to do his glorious work. And so he says, wait, stay in the city. Do not run ahead of God, but stay here until you are clothed with power from on high. Wait for the work of God to empower you so that you might take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Church, we need the Holy Spirit to lead us. We need to be a people dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We need to be a people listening to the Spirit and through His Word, allowing that to transform our minds and transform our hearts to push us out to do His great and glorious work. So what does this mean for us? I think there's at least four implications for us this morning. The first implication is that when we read the Bible, we need to see how all of the Bible connects to Jesus Christ. Again, did you see that in verse 44? The law, the prophets, and the writings, the law, the prophets, and Psalms, they point to Christ. So every time we read God's word, we need to be thoughtful and say, how does this point me to Jesus Christ? Otherwise, it just becomes a good moral for our lives. And we need to understand how it transforms us and how it shows us the goodness of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we need to ensure that we do not disconnect Jesus' death and His resurrection. That His death matters because He rose from the dead. We don't celebrate Good Friday and skip celebrating Easter Sunday. Good Friday is not good if Easter Sunday doesn't happen. So we need to be a people that connects the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ for our victory, for our lives. And we then need to connect repentance and forgiveness of sins. If we're not careful, so often we can think about Jesus saving me from hell, but we don't think about the life change that He wants to bring us. We fail to see that His death spurs our transformation. It's not a matter of us just proclaiming we want to follow Jesus. It's a matter of us receiving a new heart to follow Jesus Christ. And that's so massively important for us to understand. Because if we're going to go to the nations, which I think is the fourth implication, if we're going to go to the nations, if we're going to go and tell the gospel, we need to ensure that we know it clearly. That we know it's all about Jesus, that it's about repentance and forgiveness, and we need to then go and tell others about Him. And so for some of us, it means going across the street and just getting to know somebody and forming relationships so that we might tell them about Jesus. For others of us, it means going, like actually going to the nations so that people might hear the good news of Jesus Christ. For others of us, it also includes praying for the nations. That's why every week we pray for the different country. Honestly, I'm not that smart. I just bought a book called Operation World. And I just go, next continent, next nation. Next continent, next nation. And that's what we pray through. It gives you prayer points to pray for the nations. I want to encourage you, buy that book. It also includes us partnering. Some of us will stay so that others of us can go. So that others of us can go and tell the good news. And some people need a lot of money to go to certain countries, and some people need a little bit of money. But either way, they need us to hold up their arms and us to hold up their hands so that we can, so that they can be freed from working to work entirely in the mission of God. So I want to encourage you to be thoughtful and prayerful about supporting missionaries as they go out, support church plants as they go out. Because Jesus shows us the beauty of who He is, the reality that He gives forgiveness, and that this forgiveness leads to His proclamation. Church, it is a news that must be heralded to the ends of the earth. So are you going to keep silent with that news? Or are you going to be the watchman standing on top of the tower, blowing the trumpet so that the world may know the goodness in the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth and the reality that it brings. Father, I'm so grateful for the way in which even thousands of years later, that same word is true for us, challenges us, it calls us to something more, calls us to go. And I pray that you would do that great work in us, stir in us a deep passion for your name and for your fame and for the nations to know you. Father, help us. Father, we pray in your son's precious name. Amen.